After Jesus fed the 5,000 men, beside the women and children, with five little barley loaves and two little fishes, apparently a boy's lunch, because Andrew had said there's a lad here with this good amount of food. So evidently it was a lunch his mother prepared for him, though that's not said. But at any rate, a little loaves about the size, I imagine, of a small biscuit. Well, not big loaves we think about, of course. After he'd fed the 5,000, this great multitude, with this limited amount with which to begin, then some of them said, let's crown him king. They sought to take him by force and crown him king, according to verse 15. But Jesus withdrew himself and went into the mountain apart to pray. And others followed him, as he said, the next day, you followed me because of the loaves and the fishes. They were interested in a free lunch, a free meal. Then there were a very few who saw in the teaching of Jesus a deeply spiritual lesson. So they followed him because of that. As Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. But at any rate, as these individuals had different views of Jesus, the sermon on the bread of life was intended to sift them to see if they would accept a spiritual Messiah. Well, a very few of them were willing to do that. And so we studied that last Sunday night, and tonight I want to consider verses 60 through 71. I think it merits more time than I would have had last Sunday night to deal with it. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at this, said unto them, that this cause you, I call you to stumble. What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit that giveth life, flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who it was that should betray him. And he said, for this cause have I said unto you, that no man can come unto me except it be given him of the Father. Upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus said therefore unto the 12, would ye also go astray? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did not I choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil? Now he spake of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. I want to look for just a moment at this hard saying. What was about this that made it a hard saying? Now, the word hard here means stiff, like a twig that's easy to break. Something is brittle. In other words, it was a hard saying because of several reasons we'll notice in a moment. But what was it that made it a hard saying? Well, Jesus had first of all said, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. For in this, Jesus claimed that he had come from heaven, and that, of course, was very difficult for them to accept, for they said, well, we know him. We know his father Joseph and his mother Mary, so this was a hard saying. They couldn't accept that. Then also he said, I am the bread of life, and except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have not life within you. Now, to claim that he was the bread of life, or that one who gave eternal life unto people, that was difficult for these individuals to accept, because they had known him and watched him grow up there, many of them had, and so that made it a hard saying. But when he said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have not life within you, that was even more difficult than anything else that he had said. So put it all together, and the whole thing, when they said it's a hard saying, they were speaking about the whole entire speech that the Lord had made. It was a hard, a difficult statement for them to accept. That might raise some questions. Why was the saying hard or difficult? Well, I think, first of all, if you look at it more or less from a negative point of view, being misunderstood, why, it was contrary to what they were looking for. When individuals are confronted with something that they have not believed or not accepted or do not believe, why, it's a very hard thing for them to accept that, which to them is new, and especially if it's contrary. But they were looking for a Messiah who would come as a king, who would deliver them from the Roman bondage, who would lead them back to the glory, ancient glory of David and Solomon. This is what they were looking for. So it was a hard saying because that is not what they wanted. Also, I don't think it was a hard saying because it was misunderstood. For the Lord explained what he was talking about. But because, as they, as Isaiah said, and it's quoted over in the 12th chapter, that Isaiah said, well, it said Isaiah, this people, rather he said there, that they had, God had hardened their heart, closed their ears, and their mind, that they might not hear or receive the things he had said. Now, that doesn't mean when we come to that, we'll look at that more fully in a few weeks when we come to that chapter. That does not mean that Jesus arbitrarily closed their mind, closed their heart, closed their ears, that they could not understand. It simply means, just as I think I mentioned this before, go back to the book of Exodus. 9 times it is said that Pharaoh hardened his heart. 9 times it is said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Right? That raised the question, who hardened his heart? Well, the things that God did, which were calculated to make him believe, they hardened his heart because he was determined not to believe. The same thing here. That which Jesus Christ was doing, and that which he was teaching, that which he was saying, which from God was intended to enlighten them, to give them eternal life, to bring them back to the Father, because it was not what they wanted, not what they were looking for, it hardened their heart. So you can say that God hardened their heart. You can say they hardened their heart. You say that about any one of us today. God does his part, but God wants all of us to be saved. But the individual who's looking for something else, as we pointed out from Romans this morning, those who are looking for something else are not going to receive what the Lord said. Right, so when we look at this, then it was a hard saying, first of all, I think, because it was not what they wanted to hear. And it was because their own hearts had been hardened to a spiritual concept of the Messiah. Well, what about today? What about individuals today? They look at the Bible, they say, well, God requires too much. So it doesn't suit them in that. I think it's an interesting thing. I think most of the people today refuse to accept the excess of Jesus. Now, this is a play on words here. Here, then, is to accept a thing. And Jesus says here, except you do certain things. Right now, an individual refuses to accept the excess of Jesus, you're going to harden your heart against it. Now, to go back to John 3:5. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, unless I accept that as truth and respond to it, then certainly it's a hard saying. How can one be born again? To Nicodemus said, how can a man who is old be born again? Come on over to 6:6-3. But Jesus said, verily, verily, I said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have not life within you. All right, now who is willing to accept that except of Jesus? Now, when Jesus said, except one do something, what does that really mean? Back to John 3:5 again, Jesus said, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. One statement, except you be born of water and the Spirit, the next, you must be. So the except is spelled out what must. It's something that one must do. So one must accept the excepts of Jesus. So now, except one eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has not life within him. That's a hard saying. And it is today. It still is to people today. Move on over to the 12th chapter. I forget about verse 24 it is, verse 12:24. Now Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it fall into the ground and die, it beareth much fruit." Right? Now, except, he was talking about himself. But that's true of all of us. Except a grain of wheat die, it abideth by itself alone. So therefore then, except he die, go into the tomb and come forth, bear no fruit. That same principle is true of me. Except I become dead to the world, and except I become alive spiritually, the things I talked about this morning, from Romans there, then I have not, I bear no fruit. So the except there is difficult to receive. John 15 and verse 4. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you." For he said, "Except the branch abide in the vine, it cannot, it bears no fruit, it abides by itself alone, withered, they cast them off, gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Right? Now, except I abide in the vine, I'll bear no fruit. So first of all, except I be born anew, except I eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, except I die and rise again to this new life, except I abide in the vine, why, no life, no fruit there, don't you see? So what then is the thing that makes this a hard saying today? I think it's because men are not willing to accept the excepts of Jesus. I think that pretty well sums it up. Matthew 5 and 20. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, verily, I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Or that except from John 3, 5 means you must. Except you be born of water and the Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. So here then, the new birth is a must based on his accept that. I think that's one of the things that makes this a hard saying to people today. It's hard for men today to accept the excepts of Jesus. So now as you look at that then, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Who can hear it? Or the footnote said him. I don't know which is correct. One translator thinks it ought to be him. Who can hear him, or who can hear it? But it doesn't matter. If I hear him, then I hear what he said. If I hear what he said, if I accept it as a hard saying, then I'm hearing him. So it really doesn't make a lot of difference there, which one of these you accept in that. Who can hear it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at this, said unto them, "Doth this cause you to stumble?" Now here we had first of all the multitude. They murmured. Then you have the Jews. They murmured. Then the Jews began to strive together over what he said. Now then, here are the disciples. He turns to them, or they rather. He said, "Doth this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" Now what does that, why did that come in there? What's one of the things that he has said that was a hard saying? "I came down from heaven. The Son of Man came down from heaven to do the will of the Father that sent him." Now what if you behold him going back? Now if he came down, but if he goes back, then that'll be evidence and proof that he came down, will it not? Well, surely. So that's, I think, is the point there of that. What will you, what if you should see him going back unto heaven there? Well, he did go back and sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's coming, as I preached a few months ago, sometime or other, of his coming was proof that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But Jesus said, "If I go away, I'll send the Holy Spirit unto you." So the coming of the Holy Spirit was conditioned on his going away. So here now, if he went away and sent the Holy Spirit, then that's proof that Jesus came down from the Father, came from heaven to bring them the bread of life. Therefore, what he said then concerning himself as the bread of life was true. But you move on in that. He goes on then to say further, "Now notice what then if you should see that. It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing." I'm not talking, I think, about his flesh. He's talking about the difference here between flesh and spirit. We talked about this morning. Now, I came down, but here's another thing about if I go back to heaven. People have interpreted that matter of eating my flesh and drinking my blood in various ways. The Roman Catholics take it literally. And so when the priest blesses the wafer and blesses the wine, it turns into the literal blood and literal flesh of Jesus. Greatest bunch of nonsense you could ever imagine. For he said, if you've seen him going back to heaven, then what was it for you to eat and drink of my flesh and my blood there? Well, anybody would know that Jesus was not talking about something literal. And he said that the flesh isn't the thing that does it, it's the spirit. So here then, when I eat and drink, I'm eating and drinking in spirit of the total life of Jesus, the total being of Jesus. I'm making, appropriating his life, as I said last Sunday night, I'm appropriating his life into my life. I am feeding my own life on the life of Jesus. Well, you see, this lesson really precedes the one that I preached this morning from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. So what Paul is saying there about the spirit and the flesh, and the importance of one or the other, Jesus had already laid down that principle, you see, in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. So he said, the spirit that gives life here. In the words that I've spoken unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Therefore, how would you look at that in the light of what he said? Why, I eat and drink of his whole being when I take his words and appropriate them and take his life and appropriate it in my life and make his life the life that I'm living. Paul said, it's not I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And so that's what Jesus is trying to say here. That's what the Christian system is. That's what becoming a Christian is. It's becoming one in whom Christ lives and dwells and all of that. I'm trying to live and relive, rather, in my life, the life of Jesus. That the life I live is Christ living in me. This is the meaning of Christianity. This is the meaning of redemption in Christ in the Christian life, which I think we so seldom realize. It's so easy to make it more of a legal system, and here's some do's and don'ts. And I practice the do's and the don'ts. And Jesus emphasized what you are. What you are. You are a representative of me. I'm in you. You're in me. So the life you live is after him. Well, this is what he said. Run on those a little further. Here's what go on in this. Now he said, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who it was that should betray him. Well, that raised the question, if Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, why did he select Judas? It's because he had to have one in the group who would sell him out, because the Old Testament prophets had foretold that. In the 11th chapter of Zechariah, here is the shepherd that sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Well, all right, that was a prophecy of what they were going to do for the Messiah when he should come. He would be so, well, Jesus had to have one that would do that. Now, get this straight, and I've said it before, and I know you recognize it. Jesus did not make Judas bad in order to have one to betray him. He selected a man whom he knew beforehand would not be impressed by what he said. He knew that he would not accept that and become a faithful disciple, because he was kind of a character that wouldn't be changed by it. There are folks like that today. There are individuals today, they are not going to be changed by the gospel. Doesn't make any difference how much you try to preach it or teach them or they hear of it. They are not going to be impressed by it. Right? Now, Jesus knew that of Judas here. So Judas, just like old Pharaoh, God said, I'll raise you up for this purpose. Here was a man that would not be impressed by what Moses did. He was determined not to be. Here was Judas, was not impressed by Jesus. He was a man that was greedy for material things and was selling for 30 pieces of silver, and Jesus knew that. Right? So he said he knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. I don't know that Jesus knows everything I'm going to do or you're going to do. I don't know that he does that. But I think when I've developed a character, now then, since I've developed that character, then the Lord can know what I'll do and what I won't do. We know it then. I don't believe that God knows what I'm going to make of myself or what I'm going to be. Maybe he does. Maybe he knows that about all of us. I don't know. Somehow I don't accept that. I've never been able to accept it, and I still don't. I think that God created a will, and I can make a decision independent of God's foreknowledge of what that decision would be. To me, that enhances the power of Christ, of God, to create a being capable of making a choice independent of his foreknowledge of what that would be. But after I develop a character, then he can know what I'm going to do, what I've made of myself. Accept that or reject it, because it's in the realm of the controversial, and I know that. This is the conclusion that I have reached personally. Well, I'll move on out of haste to get to my lesson in a moment. So it said, for this cause have I said unto you, that no man can come unto me except it be given him of my Father. That is, the words of God are going to draw you. I can't come unless the Father draw me through the truth that he has revealed in his word. You don't have any other way. So here, except God draw me by that provision he has made in Christ, I'll not be drawn. That's the drawing power. Jesus said, now if I be lifted up from off the earth, will draw all men unto myself. He thus spake, signifying what manner of death he should die. So the Christ lifted up becomes the drawing power of God through the word of the gospel that sets forth Christ crucified, buried, and raised the third day. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15:1 to 4 there. But we'll move on now. Now upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So you see, I don't know how large a group. He had 500 disciples in Galilee after he raised from the dead. You remember, Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared unto 500 up at one time. Now, how many disciples he had developed by this time, I don't know. But it must have been a large number. But at any rate, upon this, many of them went back and walked no more with him. So his sermon on the bread of life, having come from God and all of that, that, you see, was the sifter through which he had made the decision, or which they made that decision as to whether they'd follow him or whether they wouldn't. All right, so now then comes the point I want to make tonight especially. Now, Jesus said, therefore, unto the 12. Now you narrow it down to the 12. First, the multitude, then the Jews, now the bulk of the disciples, and now then, he brings the message down to the 12. He said unto the 12, then, would you also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I want you to think about that for just a moment. It's a little different than what we've been preaching lately on this, but let's look at this. When he says here, Lord, to whom shall we go? A good question, all right? A good point to think about it even today. Now, if after I've made up my mind to follow Jesus, or if I haven't, whether I have or haven't, if I'm looking at what he said, now that if I reject Jesus and what he said, then, Lord, to whom shall we go? To what shall we go? You can put it either to whom or to what. Now, some individuals turn from the Christ to their conscience. They say, well, I'm letting my conscience be my guide. I follow it. I don't follow it. But is the conscience a safe guide? Paul said, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this very day. And yet he says that in me as chief, that is chief of sinners, Christ might show forth his grace of salvation there. Right? So what the conscience does, maybe I've said this before, but the conscience does, it's a monitor here that tells me I'm acting consistently with what I've been taught, or I'm acting inconsistently with it. That's all the conscience can do. The conscience can never tell me that what I am believing is true. It can only tell me that I am following or not following that which I have come to believe to be true. It can't tell me whether it is or not. And so here's the conscience then. It may become, as Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, having a seared conscience. The conscience can become seared. Well, when that takes place, then the conscience isn't telling me anything then, either that I'm acting right or acting wrong then. But I think there's some who say that I follow my own conscience, but conscience can only tell an individual he's doing what he's been taught. In Proverbs 14 and 12, we read, "There is a way that seemeth right in the eyes of a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So here the conscience may say, "That looked good to me. That looks all right." But the end may be the ways of death. So the conscience can only tell me I'm doing what I've been taught was right. And the only thing that is right is based on the Word of God. So when I turn to conscience, then I'm making myself my standard. When I say I'm going to live according to my conscience, then what's your standard? Well, I'll be the standard that determines whether that conscience is doing it or not, whether I'm right or wrong in the thing I'm doing. So that's a failure. I can't turn to that. That's no good either. Well, some individuals are turning to Psalms and to nature. Here it is, nature and Psalms. Well, when an individual turns to Psalms and nature here, I mean a whole Psalms, that would include nature. When a person turns to that, what is he doing? "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter the speech, night unto night showeth knowledge," and all that. The heavens declare the glory of God, but they can't reveal the will of God. So when an individual is studying nature and science, I like to use the expression that I've come to reach from Revelation 4 and verse 11, when it prays unto God there, "That worthy art thou to receive all the power and the glory and the honor, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were, and were created." So the scientist is thinking God's thoughts after him, because all he's doing is studying facts, and from these facts that he learns, why, then he's using these facts. But if he's a true scientist, he's just studying that which already is. And that can only reveal to him the operation and the working in the field of nature, the natural, but it cannot reveal the will of God to him. So he doesn't learn the will of God. Now, I can learn his power. I can learn now that it's a wise God, his wisdom in there. I can learn of all of that. But what's his will for me? What's the will to direct my conscience in this? So I don't learn that from nature and those things. And also you can think of philosophy and human wisdom. Now so many people are turning to philosophy and to wisdom. Well, let's look at these for just a moment. Now when it comes to philosophy here, philosophy is simply human schemes of explanation or of different standards and all of that. And Paul said in Colossians 2, 8 to 10, "Take heed lest any man make spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in whom you are made full." Now, human wisdom is foolishness in the sight of God. And it's man setting himself up as a determiner of how things started and what's moral standard and all of that. It's purely human itself. And when it comes to human wisdom, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the thing preached to save them that believe." Right? So here Paul said that human wisdom can't teach you. Now the whole Greek and Roman system, in fact the whole system of history, you can go back and start with the Egyptians and the Assyrians, the Babylonians, come right on down through the Romans and the Greeks there. All of these, they were being guided by the human wisdom. What kind of a shape were they in? Well, you know the kind of condition. We've been talking from Romans, the first two or three chapters there, condition the world was in. That was the result of following human wisdom. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Shall we turn to the wisdom of men?" God said, "That's foolishness." So now he said, if the wisdom of God is foolishness in your eyes, then become a fool that you may become wise. A man isn't wise until he's become fool enough to believe what God said. That's what Paul is saying there. So here then is human wisdom, human philosophy, and our country's in the condition it's in because that's what we've been following. We're following it in our school system. We're following it too much in religion and everything else, depending on the glory of human wisdom and human philosophy. Lord, to whom shall we go? Well, shall I turn to philosophy? Shall I turn to the wisdom of men? Shall I turn to my own wisdom? No, that's all fallible. That's all foolishness. I lose out on that. Well, suppose an individual then, and there are some today, who look back to Judaism. They're turning to Judaism. But now if I turn back to Judaism, what is my condition? Well, then I'm going back to law, under a system of law that demanded perfect obedience to it. I'm going back to shadows. I'm going back to types. I'm going back to that which was intended to lead individuals to something different. It was looking for something future. In Hebrews 1 to 4, Paul says that the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin. So what did Judaism do? It pointed to something. Paul asked that question in Galatians, the 3rd chapter there. And I think it's about verse 23-24 along there. He says, the law has become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, or our tutor or schoolmaster. So the law was intended to bring, Judaism was intended to bring the Jews unto Christ. Now the gospel takes Christ unto the world. But the Jews, or God's teaching back there, were directed toward the bringing of them unto the Christ when he should come. But when he came, they rejected him. So when I turn to Judaism, I'm looking at the shell rather than the kernel or the substance that God was looking to. If it was something, it would be taken out of the way. God said that in the Old Testament a number of times. It would be taken away. So can I turn back to that? It was the greatest religion the world ever knew, the coming of Christ. I know that. Nothing like it. Nothing compared with it. But it failed because it put a man under a system which when he violated, he was under sin. And he couldn't deliver himself from it. And so shall it turn back to that? The thing that was rejected and all that? No, no need that. Well, suppose an individual has abandoned himself to the world. Right? A lot of the individuals do that. But John said in 1 John 2, 15-17, where he said, love not the world, neither things are in the world, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father, will of God, abideth forever. Now suppose I say, well, I'll just live it up for today, this will be the only life. Well, all that will pass away. That brings an individual then ultimately to the end, which is destruction. The world with its lust and its passions are going to pass away. So if I say this is a hard saying, well, So I'll just give up Jesus, I'll just go to the world and serve it, the lust of the flesh and all that. Well, the ultimate end of that, Jesus said in John 8, about 31-35 or 6, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's a way, Abraham's seed, we've never been in bondage unto any man. How saith thou, you shall be made free? Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone who committed sin is the bondservant of sin. The bondservant abideth not in the house forever. The Son abideth forever. Therefore the Son shall make you free. You shall be free indeed. So here then, in serving the world or serving sin, I bring myself under bondage, that from which I can't be released. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came that they might be released from the bondage of sin, that they might be made free from that, and they might have eternal life. And he not only provided the eternal life, but he provided the sustenance by which the eternal life will be sustained in the life of the individual. So, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where shall we turn? When you stop to think about it, there's no other place or no other person to whom one can turn except Jesus. Now, the only alternate to all of this is, over here there is atheism and infidelity. Right? That's what this ultimately leads to. Atheism and infidelity. That's the religion of the fool. God said in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We go and talk about how foolish he is that. That's the religion of the fool. That's the individual that refuses to look at the evidence, to consider it, to look at experience, and what the experience of all these other things that brought one to here. When he looks at that, and then he still then becomes going to follow atheism, infidelity. That's the religion of the fool. He's played the fool in that. And so surely one would not turn under that. It's a hopeless thing. Paul said in Ephesians, the second chapter there, "Wherefore remember that once ye the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called circumcision, by that which is called uncircumcision in the flesh, that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." So atheism and infidelity, they're not only a religion of the fool, but it's a religion of hopelessness. Now if an individual then decides he doesn't like Jesus and his teaching, his sayings are hard sayings, they're difficult for him to digest, the idea of those accepts, talked about a while ago, except you be born again, except you eat my flesh and drink my, except you die and bear fruit, except you abide in the vine, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, and so on. Until when I reject those accepts of Jesus, I'm rejecting him. When I do that, what do I have to turn to? Turn to any of these things? Hopeless despair. And I think our society today, folks, is fully demonstrating the emptiness and the hollowness and the total failure of everything apart from God, everything apart from Jesus Christ. Because the whole of our society, or not say the whole of, not the whole of, the vast majority of our society said this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Most of them never start walking with it. A lot of them that do and find out what it means, well, they quit and go some other direction. Now look at all the silliness in these modern religions. The Presbyterians having an argument over whether to appoint lesbian women, lesbians as preachers in their church there. Not only is it rejecting the teaching of God that that's not a place of a woman, but also they're rejecting the teaching of God on lesbianism and homosexuality and those things which God strongly denied, called it abomination, and said all that is abominable shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Well, when you've got that kind of a religion, those kind of religions today, and the Roman Catholic sets, exalts the Pope there and bows and scrapes to him as though he were God. When you've got all of that, I can understand why we're in the condition we're in today. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the word. Now let's let Peter answer. Jesus said, therefore, would you go away, Simon, and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Only in Jesus Christ do we find the words of eternal life. And I've thought so many times the last few months and the last year or two of what this world would be like if everybody in it were living up to the standard of the teaching of Jesus. What would it be like? Eliminate the wars, eliminate the crime, eliminate the drug business, eliminate the corruption and wickedness that robs people and destroys people's souls. What a world it would be. But when men turn from the Christ, to whom shall we go? Everything beyond that is the road to destruction. The road to eternal destruction from the face of God. Well, when we look at Jesus, thou hast the words of eternal life. Jesus said in John 6:38, I quoted a while ago, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Then you move on over to the 8th chapter, verse 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. John the 12th chapter, in verses 48 and 49, he that rejected me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. For he said, I speak not for myself, but the Father sent me, hath given me a commandment, what I should speak and what I should say. John 17 and 8, I've given them thy word, the words that he gave me, I've given unto them. So this word is from God. God is eternal, and eternal is eternal life. And so these words produce an eternal life in the individual. And that I eat and drink of the Christ that is imbibed him, I have eternal life, have something to look forward to beyond this. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, let me close the thought with it. One more thought. And we have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God. He's seen the evidence. He accepted that. Jesus answered him, did not I choose you the 12? And one of you is a devil, the other one of you. So, Peter, you can only speak for yourself. Let others speak for themselves. One of them doesn't believe that. Now he spake of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. He would deny him, betray him, give him up. He regretted that, but it was too late when he did. So I think this question we talked about tonight, I think it faces every one of us, not only the man of the world, it faces us who are Christians. If I turn away from the Lord, if I say this a hard say, if I say, well, I'm going to just quit and give up, well, where will I turn to? What am I going to find? Where will I find anything else? I can't turn away. I can't give up. I can't quit. The thing for me to do is just try it harder. Just keep climbing. Just keep climbing. Let's see. And we never reach the top of the hill. Paul said, I do count not myself yet to have laid hold of this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, stretching forward to the things that are before, I press on under the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Keep on oppressing. No other place to turn, no other place to go. Well, I think it's a great lesson that Jesus presents there. I think they're worthy of our thought. Everything else is empty and going to pass away. Only in Him are the eternal things found. Let's stand together while we sing the songs. Get so long.